James chapter 3, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, James chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, let me welcome you to our congregation. Hopefully you felt at home. We have been studying, just going through the book of James this year and going kind of verse by verse and plod through. And that's our normal practice on Sunday morning. And we find ourselves this morning in James chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13 and concluding in verse number 18. Let me read it for you in your hearing this morning. It almost goes without saying, but I will remind you that this is the Word of God, and it is our sole rule of faith and practice. Beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. And verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing this morning over the public reading and explanation of Scripture. Dear Father, we are indeed thankful and grateful for Your Word and its authority in our life. And we ask once again that we would submit to the Lordship of You and submit to the Lordship of Your Word, that it would influence and it affect every part of our being, that it would come into the very fiber of our soul and change us and conform us to the marvelous image of Your great and glorious Son. Thankful for the means of grace and what they do to us on a regular basis, that we are confident this morning by the promises of God that as we come once again this morning, we are being changed in the likeness of Christ. It may not be something that is large. It may not be something that is detectable right now. But, Father, we know that You are doing it, and we know that it is occurring. And we are indeed grateful to Your marvelous work in our life. And we ask these things in the Son, in the name of Christ. Amen. Beginning in verse 13, James opens up by posing a question. And the question that James poses is, who is wise? Who has understanding? Who is the person that truly possesses wisdom? Who is really the sage of this world, or who is the sage of this era? We, like no other generation before us, I would say that probably no other generation is like our generation today, is an information, a generation that is filled with information. We live in a day and age where we have more information and more knowledge than any other age has ever had. I mean, I can't imagine what my parents could have did with all the questions I ask. I mean, now you can constantly tell your children, go Google this or go look for this. It's always at your fingertips, all of this information. We live in a day also where we not only have all of this information, we live in a day where everyone believes that they have the answers. And not only that everyone believes that they have the answers, that it doesn't matter who you are, what your credentials are, what your pedigree is, or what your past has been. We live in a day that it is very easy to be listened to. I mean, all you have to do is set yourself up as some specialist or some guru, begin a blog and start blogging about it. And in a few short months, you'll have hundreds of people that are following you and are listening to every word and every sentence you say and following it as though it is gospel truth. But as we live in all of this information, and we have all this information at our fingertips, does this information necessarily bring wisdom? Is there a difference between information and wisdom? Sproul Jr. said this, quote, "It may well be that above all together, this is one thing that we have forgotten, that we need to remember." It was T.S. Eliot who lamented in the Choruses from the Rock, "Where is the knowledge we have lost in the information? We, like no generation before us, are buried in information, all of which is just a few strokes away from us. What we remember is what we cherish and what defines us and what we will pass on to our children. Sadly, for too many of us, what we will leave them is little more than a password for the Wi-Fi," end quote. He said, we have all of this information, But in the midst of all this information, do we have true knowledge? Do we truly have true wisdom? Do all we have is just a bunch of data and facts? The problem first is, A, we don't even know how to identify someone as being wise. And secondly, we get wisdom and information mistaken. We say they're the same. At first, we don't know how to identify a person who is wise. The reason, secondly, that we get reason and wisdom mistaken is knowledge is much easier to come by than wisdom. It's easy to acquire knowledge. It's easier to acquire data and facts. I mean, we always have our smartphones around us. We're always reading some article. It's easy to come by knowledge. And even as we look at the world sometimes, the world or an unbeliever, they seem to have all of this knowledge. They seem to have all of this ability. Under the guise of common grace, it's oftentimes that unbelievers, they can manage their marriages and manage their finances, and everything just kind of goes off without a hitch. You remember Christ said to his disciples that the sons of this age are sometimes wiser than the sons of the next. He says often you can look at the world and you can look at them with all of their information, and it's very difficult to tell the difference between an unbeliever who has information and a person who is a believer who has wisdom. It's different because a wise person is not only wise because he has right information, but he is also wise because he knows who to truly look for and listen to and have wisdom. A wise person knows who to listen to. I've often lamented in this age, I look at certain evangelicals and I say, you know, in this age like none other, we almost should never have an excuse for being ignorant. I mean, there's so much information. I mean, you can go and get a seminary degree online tomorrow if you wanted to. I mean, just by reading articles and everything that is out there. And it's not that we don't have enough information, as I look at some evangelicals. It's that we don't know the right people to listen to. It's that we find information and knowledge in all of the wrong places. You see, a wise person not only has wisdom, but a wise person also knows the correct ponds to drink from. He knows that the ponds that are polluted by sin and fleshliness and depravity, and the ponds that have a desire to have a higher standard for the authority of Scripture. Well, James says, who's wise? Who has understanding? What is wisdom? How do we define wisdom? One person in defining wisdom said this, quote, "Now the mistake that is commonly made is to suppose that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepening insight into the meaning and purpose of events going around us, and the ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case, and what he is going to do next." Now we could say that that's an angle of wisdom. But comprehensively, that's not wisdom. It's kind of a charismatic view of wisdom, I think. You know, the closer I get to God, I'm going to be able to see what's going to happen in the future. And the closer I get to God, I'm going to be able to dissect and analyze why God has done everything in my life. I mean, Piper said one time that God is always doing 10,000 things in our life, and we may be aware of like two of them at any given time. God is always working and God is always doing things. But there's this type of person who they think that wisdom is, the closer I get to God, is I'm going to know why he's done everything. I'm going to always have the most knowledge in the room, and I'm going to be able to analyze like 1, 2, and 3 why God's done this. And I'm going to be able to see how every action is going to set me on a trajectory to this consequence and this conclusion. Obviously, there's a sense in which that's true. I think Proverbs clearly makes that case. There is an aspect of wisdom that can see where actions are going to lead us. And there are aspects of wisdom that can understand comprehensively why God does things. But when we really boil down what wisdom is not solely necessarily about what we know or the level of information that we have obtained. But wisdom is about what we do. It's about our actions. It's about living our lives in accordance to God's law. It's about a person who has living their life under the authority of God's law, and their life is demonstrated in righteous living. Paul Tripp said this, quote, "Most of us are tempted to think that change has taken place before it actually has." That's a problem, right? We think that change has taken place when sometimes it really hasn't taken place. He continues and he says, "We confuse growth and knowledge and insight with genuine life change. But insight is not change, and knowledge should not be confused with biblical wisdom. In 14 years of seminary teaching, I have met many brilliant theological astute students who were incredibly immature in their everyday life. They had all kind of knowledge in the world, but their lives were an undisciplined wreck. I mean, you may go to them to ask, what does infralapsarian mean? But you would never go to them and ask, like, how do you discipline your life to, like, follow God in a marriage or devotions or something? In short, we must not confuse insight and change. Insight is a beginning, a part of the whole, but it's not the whole. We do want people to see, we do want people to know, and we do want people to understand, but we also want them to apply that insight into their daily life. Now listen to this last phrase. For many people, it is much easier to know what is wrong than how to change it." End quote. I mean, we are all people that the person that we often think is the wise person is the person who has all of the information. And Ted Tripp says, no, that's not the person who's the wise person. The person who is the wise person who knows how to use it. He knows how to actually change. He's not the person who's just filled with facts. Now, since James is a wise man, he knows that one of the best tools to learn is by comparison. And so James says, okay, we're asking this question, who is wise? So let me do this for you. I'm going to set for you comparison. You know this, kids, it's always easy to look at the beginning of something and the before and the after. And James says, okay, I'm going to show you what worldly wisdom looks like, demonic wisdom. And I'm going to show you that in the first couple of verses in this text. And then after that, I'm going to set right beside it what biblical wisdom is. So there'll be no mistake. There'll be black and white, before and after. Everything just set right before you. Now, before James begins this play-by-play on this comparison of wisdom, he begins and he asks this question, who is wise and who has wisdom and understanding among you? And really, the next clause really answers a key question for us to distinguish between wisdom and information. He says this, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." James says, okay, two things. If you're going to say, okay, who's wise? Everybody's saying they're wise. Everybody says they have wisdom. He says, you want to look at two things. You want to look at their works. You want to look at their actions. You want to look at their day-to-day life. And you want to look and see if they are meek, if they are humble. So right off the bat, James just takes a sledgehammer and says that wisdom is not necessarily have anything to do with your IQ. Wisdom does not have to do with what you scored on your SAT. I mean, wisdom does not have to do anything about your theological pedigree. He says that wisdom has to do primarily with, does a person walk in accordance with the will of God? Wisdom is dealing with our actions. It is dealing with our conduct. If a person says that he has wisdom, it will be clearly detected in how they walk, in their actions, in their way of life, how they handle situations. You cannot have wisdom and it ought alter what you do. Wisdom gets into the small things of life. Wisdom disciplines a person for godliness. A person who is wise, they not only have knowledge, but they also know how to use that knowledge to apply it to all their areas of life and their day-to-day life. You remember kind of the thesis of James. James is written kind of in that same vein as 1 John of making your calling and election sure. He's saying, okay, these are marks and tests of a person who is truly converted, a person who is truly a believer. James is always wanting to get to a bottom line, and James is saying, listen, if you say that you have wisdom, then it will be detected in how you live. You cannot be waving the brand or waving the flag and always saying, look, I have wisdom, I have information, I have knowledge. I'm always the one talking in the room. And even though I'm always the one talking in the room, my marriage is a mess, my finances are a mess, how I respond to my children is a mess. That's not wisdom. James says it's action. It's lived out in what we do. Wisdom, in James' perspective, is more about acting and doing than knowing and gaining more information. And I think for our culture, you know, we have to continually be reminded of that. We have to be continually reminded that wisdom is not necessarily gained through bookish knowledge. You know, some of the people who proclaim to be the wisest people in the world are the people in their lives that there's no action, there's no doing. I was talking to my brother recently, I would hate if someone heard this. This is one thing you hate about being taped. There's someone maybe out there listening to you, which there's a lot better people to listen to than me. But my brother and I were talking about this recently, and my brother's got the kind of long story, but he's got the weird kind of context in life where he goes to a very large Southern Baptist church, 2,000-member church on Sunday morning, and he goes to a very, very conservative PCA church on Sunday night, probably pretty much OPC, more OPC than it is probably PCA. And we were talking at one point about those two different contexts and just all the qualities and characteristics of it. And he wasn't bashing on the PCA world, but he was saying in the large context, the Southern Baptist context, that they're so much more likely to be doing than the smaller context. And he was laughing and joking, and he's not a very needy person, but I guess he was moving. And he said he had kind of asked a couple buddies in both circles to help him move, to help him do something. And he says, you know, in the large Southern Baptist church, you know, you've got what you would expect. You've got, you know, good old Bubba the deacon, who's, you know, I love Jesus. I'm not struggling with dipping. I'm dipping. You know, I watch Fox News. I read my daily bread, and I love Jesus, and I love Hannity. You know, whatever. I mean, that kind of, you know, kind of person. And then you've got over here in the PCA world. You know, we want to have a Francis Schaeffer club where we discuss theology, and we can all smoke our pipes, and you know, and talk all this heady stuff. And he says, you know, when you go to both of those worlds to help, you know, the daily bread reading people, he goes, they not only came and helped, they like remodeled like one of my whole house rooms for me. And the group that like named their firstborn Calvin, you cannot get them to do anything. There's no action. And that's an indictment on us. Now, you could say on the other world, they're very lack in discipleship. And we can always pray the pros and cons, but I like to preach to my audience, and I don't want to give you compliments. We're here to preach. There is an aspect that never does, and that's not wisdom. Wisdom that gains information and knowledge, wisdom has feet on it. Wisdom has legs on it. Wisdom, it changes you, and it conforms you, and it makes you do. And he says it's not only looked at a person's works. He goes, wisdom is always cloaked. It always comes clothed in meekness and humility. He said pride and wisdom never go together. Have you always thought that the person who thinks they're the wisest in the room or is also the person who's the most arrogant in the room? That's usually how it goes. The person who thinks that they know the most, the person who always thinks that they need to speak, is also the person that seems to just demonstrate a high level of pride and arrogance. He says you cannot be wise and prideful at the same time. And the reason being is that the root of all wisdom grows out of this soil. It's the only thing that produces it. It has an understanding of the greatness and the perfection of God and it has an understanding of a person's infiniteness and their sin and their complete nothingness. And wisdom and meekness, they're interchangeable, and it will just produce a quiet spirit. A spirit that's not afraid to talk. A spirit, obviously, that's not afraid to dialogue. But it'll be cloaked in a certain way. It will not be cloaked in here I am, listen to me roar. I am the next best thing since whatever. And if you ask me into your heart, everything will be great. That's not wisdom. The person who is wise will be meek. Wisdom is not self-promoting. It's not always speaking. It's not always looking for ways to build itself up. It's not always self-focused. Wisdom is humble. And then he begins in this comparison. And this comparison is almost, you don't even need to preach it, but since we're here, we will. He says, but if you have bitterness. Now that's interesting. He says bitterness and wisdom never go together. You know, what is bitterness? You know, we use all kind of definitions for bitterness. A person who is bitter is a person who is consumed by a person who's done them wrong or a circumstance in life. They view everything in life through that circumstance. And if you get them around them enough, they'll say, I know I probably told you about this before. And you'll say, yeah, you have, like the fourth time we talked. But let me tell you about it again. This happened to me when I was whatever. Or this person did this to me at this church. They're influenced by that. That is their worldview. That they view everything through that lenses. I mean, every situation in life that they view, they view it through this thing that has taken place to them. And really, at the end of the day, bitterness is extremely self-focused. I mean, it's extremely self-focused. I mean, all it wants to do is talk about all the injustices that was done to them. And a person who is bitter, a person who in life, all they want to talk about is this bad business deal that took place to them 10 years ago, and they've never recovered, and this person who did it is over here, like, living the high life and all this kind of stuff. And that shapes everything they do now. That shapes everything they do. They can't look or talk about anything without bringing that situation into it. It's not a wise person. It's not a wise person because it's a self-focused person. It's a person who is consumed with their own circumstance or consumed with this situation. He says a person who is wise is not only not bitter, but a person who is wise, they're not jealous. They don't have selfish ambition. The wise person is not jealous of another person. They're not constantly comparing themselves to what they have or don't have in light of somebody else. They don't have selfish ambition. This is the same thing that Paul talks about over in Philippians 1:17. Same word. He states, you preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely opposing that they can stir up trouble for me in my chains. He's, and I don't know if James is hitting on this, but Paul hits on it earlier. There's people in the church that they come into the church and they have all of these selfish ambitions and these political aspirations and they want to be in leadership and they want to be in positions of authority at all means possible. No matter who they step on, no matter who they trample, no matter how much division they bring. And usually those people, they do it all under the guise that they have wisdom. They bring all kind of division with them. They bring all kind of conflict with them. And they always say, the reason I'm doing that is because I have wisdom and I want to defend the truth. I tell you, if someone ever stands up in a church and says, I'm here because I want to defend the truth, you always want to examine that real carefully. That's usually what it's cloaked under. Because usually if you pull that back, usually what that is selfish ambition. No, what I really want to be is in a position of leadership and authority. That's what I want. And I'm going to cloak it under wisdom. And I'm concerned really about self-promotion. I'm concerned about hearing myself and hearing myself speak and putting myself in a position of influence. And he says it's not only not that. He says it's not selfish. It does not boast. That's the next phrase. It does not boast in the fault in the truth. He's saying there's oftentimes wisdom will say, I'm the wise person, I'm out for truth, but really it's not out for truth, it's out just for self-glorification, self-aggrandizement. And it does all of that under the camouflage of saying that it wants the best for a context. Verse 15, this is not wisdom. It's not wisdom that comes down from above, the Father of lights, but this kind of wisdom, it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. You see these parallels now with 1 John. 1 John said our greatest enemies are what? The world, the flesh, it's not a trick question, the devil, right? And you see these things are very similar to it. This wisdom is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. There is a person who is just earthly minded. There is a person that they're locked in things in time and space. They just think in a worldly sense. They just think in a material sense. They do not think under the authority of God's word, but everything they do and everything they think is just worldly mindedness. You know, sometimes when we say someone's worldly, I mean, I guess you probably use that term. I think oftentimes we'll think that when we say someone's worldly or earthly, to use NIV translate, or what am I using? ESV here. We'll say that means that they're like, you know, they're like cheating on their wife, and they're like stealing money, and they're like plotting who they can kill, and they're like the worst of the worst people. But for James, no, I mean, it can mean that. That's obviously worldly. But worldliness is just that, like, you're just kind of stuck here and this is just life. And that's just how you live. And anybody you listen to that gives you insight is just always telling you how to live better here. They're just earthly. They're just worldly. I mean, when I look at some people I know, like on Facebook I grew up with or whatever, they're great people. I'd let most of them watch my kids, most of them. I mean, there's nothing bad about them. But you just look at their lives, they're just worldly. I mean, they're just living over this earth. I mean, there's nothing that's going to cause them to influence their schedule, to be at a place like this, unless it's just, you know, something they really want to do and there's nothing else to do. There's nothing that's going to cause them to look at the authority of Scripture as the supreme, ultimate thing of all things. But they're just worldly. They're just locked here in time and space. And all they're doing is just kind of living for this place. He says it's unspiritual, it's fleshly, it's carnal. And then he just lays this hammer down and says it's demonic. He says it's you know, it's one thing to say it's worldly, but then when you say it's demon possessed, it's possessed by Satan, it's influenced by Satan, this worldliness. Satan, he comes to Eve, and what does he promise her? He promises her wisdom. He not only promises her wisdom, he promises her wisdom apart from the authority of God. He says, if I come to you, I will educate you, and I will give you knowledge, and I will give you information, and it doesn't have to come from God. Anytime someone says they want to educate you and give you knowledge apart from the authority of Scripture, I'm telling you right now, run and hide. Run and hide. And I'd be very careful of throwing my kids in a context that wants to educate you apart from the authority of Scripture. Run and hide. Because it's not just earthly, it's demonic. It's Satan possessed. Those aren't Joe's words, those are James's words. They're possessed of Satan. It amazes me oftentimes when I see Christians falling being duped for things that are contrary to the authority of Scripture. I mean, you know, really, the self-esteem movement, we're going to be duped by that? Come on. Really? Our biggest problem is that we don't esteem ourselves enough? Really? Genesis to Revelation, I mean, our kids' greatest problem, I got five of them, their greatest problem is they don't esteem themselves enough? No, they seem like they got that together. The authority of God's word. A man's greatest problem is that he wants to go against the authority of God's word. And anytime you go against the authority of Scripture, you're setting yourselves up for failure. I almost don't even need to say this to y'all, but even in the extra biblical literature that you read, I mean, it should pass the Bible test. I mean, when you're flipping through extra biblical literature, you should see a lot of italics in there. You see a lot of scripture used in there. You're setting yourself up for worldviews of work and employment and marriage and raising of children. You know, you set yourself up for failure if things do not have a high view of the authority of Scripture. And it's clearly seen, because everything and every argument and every point and presupposition is trying to prove it. It's trying to do it from Scripture, because it's its highest authority. The beginning of all. Desires for every setting to be void of the authority of God's word. That's foolishness. That's the thinking of the world and the thinking of the devil. And James says, the end result is always the same. He says in verse 16, it leads to disorder in every vile practice. I mean, you take out the authority of God, and the end result is just perversion at its height. You take out the authority and the wisdom of God, and the only thing that it brings is disorder and confusion. The second that sin came into the picture, it brought disorder. It brought confusion. There's a certain thing in which a person who has the wisdom of God, there should be a certain stability in their life. I mean, we shouldn't be the kind of people that one day we're believing this and another day we're believing that, and our lives are so up and down, so confused, so chaotic. There should be some stability to the wisdom of God that it should bring in our life. I'm not in any way saying that we don't have our problems, we don't have our weaknesses. We shouldn't be transparent about those weaknesses. We should be. But there is some level of stability that the wisdom of God should bring us. Well, then he says, this is the other side of the coin. So that's demonic. Verse 16, he says, it brings disorder in every vile practice. But he says, that wisdom that is godly wisdom, he says, it's pure. It's talking about its motivations. It has good and right motivations. And it's peaceable. It's gentle. You know, I think oftentimes our brand of evangelicalness is known for its always like to be in a fight and a battle. I don't know if that's always the best. I'm not saying there's not a time to fight and battle. I'm fine with fighting and battling. It doesn't hurt my disposition is geared for it. It doesn't unrail me or derail me or any way. But there does seem to be a desire where we should try to fight with few. We should be peacemakers. We should be trying to bring peace, not at the expense of truth. I'm not saying that. But there should be a peaceableness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. God says that you take his yoke upon you, and you will be gentle, and you will be humble in heart. The person on the opposite side who is stubborn and unteachable is the person who has the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this world is peaceable. They're gentle. They're not always fighting. They're not always arguing. They're not always coming from the last discussion that they had. But there's a peacefulness, gentleness. Some of these are so kind of synonyms. They kind of all go together. They're kind of describing a type of person. He said they're open to reason. You like that. You know, kids, that's one thing us parents need to be. We need to be more reasonable, don't we? Reasonable. You know, a person who is wise, you come to them with a reasonable request and they're going to act upon it. You've heard someone talking about somebody sometime, or maybe your spouse has said it about you, or you said it about your spouse. You said they're just so unreasonable. There's no reason to them. It doesn't matter what you bring before them or what you say to them. They just shut you down. True wisdom is not always in a monologue. I mean, you know, if every conversation you have is a monologue, I know it's kind of hard because I'm having one right now, but if every conversation you have is a monologue, it's probably not a good take. I mean, if every conversation you have is that conversation you think you can have with your kids, just do it because I said so. But wisdom, it hears good, reasonable requests. It listens to them. It doesn't shut a person down the first time. Because it's wise. And because it's wise, it knows it doesn't know everything. Doesn't know every situation and everything that's taken place and everything that's transpired. And so it wants to listen. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy. It's full of grace. It's looking for opportunities to forgive. Wisdom is and we all have these struggles. Of some of us are more law people and more grace people. But a wise person, he or she is looking to be merciful. I mean, he's looking to be forgiving. He's looking to cover. He's looking to be merciful in a situation. The foolish person is always wanting to bring the hammer down. But the person who is wise, he's merciful. He's merciful in how he examines the mistakes and the injustices of whoever he's living with and whoever he surrounds himself with. Good fruit, impartial, something he's always already come back to. They're impartial in their dealings. And there's just a sincerity about them. There's a transparency about them. You see, a wise person is a humble person, and because he's a humble person, he doesn't mind being transparent. There's a certain person who wants you to think that they're wise, and by making you think that they're wise, they also never want to admit to any faults or any difficulties in their life. And oftentimes that person will say, you know, I'm really wise and I really never admit to any faults or anything, but I wonder why no one ever comes to me and asks me about anything. Because there's no sincerity, there's no transparency, there's no admittance of dealing with living in a cursed world and your own flesh and the frailty of this life. And there's also the other person who tells you too much, and there's the person who doesn't tell you enough. We know those balances. But there's a sincerity with a person who's wise. They're transparent. They're honest. They're open. They acknowledge their faults. They acknowledge their wrongdoings. They acknowledge their struggles. True wisdom. You know, Job and wisdom literature, it was always trying to ask these questions of what is wisdom. Job talks about man looking for wisdom. It's like mining for it. He can't find it. And the Bible says that all wisdom comes from God. So at the end of the day, if something is claiming to be wise and it's not flowing from the authority of Scripture, it's demonic. It's of Satan. All wisdom flows to us from the Word of God. And so Job is on this search for wisdom, and he's saying, how can a person find wisdom? And Job and Proverbs both say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. That wisdom begins with a certain reverence and a respect of God. It's a disposition of fearful obedience. I mean, it's a respect from God. I'm not trying to say that it's this person who's always thinking God's out to get them. That's wrong. This person who always thinks that God's mad at them, and every time any little thing goes wrong for them, they're always like, look, I mean, God's mad at me. I mean, this is always, he's mad at me. I didn't get that promotion, and nothing goes right for me. And I know it's because I did that back in eighth grade, and he still remembers it, what I did back in eighth grade. This kind of person, this kind of fundamentalist view of God, that God's just always out for you. No, it's a person who understands that they're covered by the righteousness of God. And they know that when God sees them, they see Christ and everything is covered. But there's still this just reverence and respect. I think oftentimes that's why so much in evangelicalism is such full with such foolishness, because all of their environments are so irreverent to God. There's no sense of reverence to God, respect for God. He says it begins with a fear of God. And what is the fear of God? Proverbs says, very straightforward, that the fear of God is to obey my commandments and hate evil. And that's tantamount. That's of utmost importance. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It hates evil. It desires to obey His commandments. So wisdom is not how many books you have. Wisdom is not that you're the kind of person that when you read a book, you even read the introduction, the footnotes. There's nothing that you don't read. I'm the wisest person. I don't leave off anything. That's my personality. Wisdom is not, no, I'm a blogger, I'm a journaler. Wisdom is, are you obeying the law of God? Wisdom is, do you hate evil? Wisdom is, when I look at your life, when I look at your marriage, when I look at the raising of your children, when I look how you manage your finances, when I look how you respond to your neighbor, when I look at your desire for evangelism, when I look at how you respond to your coworkers, when I look at how you respond to your extended family, when I look at how you deal with the trials and tribulations of life, when I look at you, how you deal with all of these circumstances, there's one comprehensive thing. I see obedience to God's word. I see reflection of the glory and the greatness of God. Wisdom affects the minutiae, the discipline of life. It's ingrained in it. You know, there's so much. Everything is obviously affected by the fall and the curse. Even growing in wisdom, it has all of its pitfalls to avoid. Because, you know, the more we grow in wisdom and knowledge, because they are interchangeable. Obviously, you have to have knowledge or certain information. But the more that we grow in information, the more that we're responsible for. There's something that's troubling about that. There's something that's beautiful about not knowing certain things. Whenever I want to see a movie and I really want to see it, I don't really want sometimes to be around the person who's already gone to Unplugged and tell me what's bad about it. I'm like, no, I want to go see it. Now you've affected my conscience, and now I can't go see this movie I want to go see. Kids, you didn't hear that. There's some level of ignorance that's beautiful. There's some level of ignorance, of lack of knowledge that gets us out of certain things. But the more that we grow in knowledge, the more that we're accountable for. And not only that, the more that we grow in knowledge and wisdom, the more temptation for pride we do have. Because the more that you grow in knowledge and wisdom, the more you see people who do not have it and the tendency to be judgmental with them. See, there's all of these struggles and difficulties of even growing in knowledge and wisdom. I mean, Solomon says, I set out to know everything, and it brought with it more grief and more pain. He says, I got all this wisdom and I got all this knowledge. And in getting all of it, it brought so much more problems into my life. I saw all the different ways that I'm not obeying God. I saw all the different ways that my life is upside down. I saw all the more pride that infiltrated my life, the wiser I got. There is a level of beauty to ignorance, and there are pitfalls and ditches to avoid in the gaining of wisdom. But James ends here and he says that wisdom, it always produces a certain harvest. And he says in verse 18, it doesn't say that the wisdom that it produces, that you have all these facts you can spit out. It doesn't say that you're always the person who can recite a book and know what you read on page 83. And it doesn't say that. It says it produces a harvest of what? Righteousness. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. It produces a righteous, law-obeying life. It produces a life that wants everything submitted to the lordship of Christ and under the authority of God's word and His law. And so when we evaluate wisdom, when we evaluate our own life, and we're asking ourselves, who's wise? We ask ourselves the question, who should we listen to? I mean, we ask ourselves the questions in this room, who should we listen to? Who should we go to? Who should we put in positions of leadership? Whose blogs should we follow? What context should we put our children in? What friends should we make? Who are the people that are really wise? What are the fountains that we should be drinking from? James says, if you look at anything, look at the lifestyle. Look at the actions. Look at what it produces. Is it producing righteousness, righteous living? Is it producing lives that want to glorify God and are walking in obedience to God? See, we're so prone to just run to the person who has all the factual information. And James says that's always been a problem. He says, but run to wisdom and action that demonstrates itself in a life of godliness and purity. God, we all confess and acknowledge that sin has made us all fools. We're all fools. We all have foolishness. We all have things that we don't see. We all have blind spots that we do not see. We all have things that cover our eyes and do not allow us to see clearly. We're thankful for the wisdom of Christ, that in every circumstance, in every situation, He demonstrated biblical wisdom. We ask that by Your grace, that Your gospel would change us from being the fools of this age, but change us to be godly sages of this age. Father, we know left to our own strength, we will continue in the mud of folly and foolishness. But make us wise, God. And in making us wise, Father, make us humble. Make us meek. Make us gentle. Make us peaceful. God, You're really saying that the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians should be demonstrated in our life. That's biblical wisdom lived out. May that be the case. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand this morning to sing a closing hymn.